Good morning, everyone.
It's a privilege to be here with you, as always, and to open the scriptures with you and to talk about Jesus. I love doing it, and so thank you so much for the invitation again for me to be here. This morning, we're in John chapter 18, and so we are coming to the end of John's Gospel, but we're coming to the end of Holy Week, and this starts, really, the passion of Jesus, the time where he is going to give up his life, as we've been hearing about and singing about, for us and for our salvation, and rising from the dead to offer us new life. But here we're at the very beginning. And at the end of John chapter 17, Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. I assume you guys talked about that last week. And in John chapter 18, verse 1, we're told that when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and he crossed the Kidron Valley. And on the other side of that valley was a garden. And he and his disciples went into it. And so we know from the other Gospels that this garden had a name, Gethsemane. And there Jesus prays in anguish to the Father, Lord, if there's any other way, Father, you know that I really don't want to do this. If there's any other way that this could be achieved, the salvation could be gained, I want to do it. But ultimately, Father, it's not what I want, it's what you want. And he's there with his disciples, and we're told that Judas, obviously being one of the disciples, knows this place. And this is a place where they had met previously, and so he knows that Jesus will be there. And then in verses 2 and 3, we're told that Judas comes to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers, and some of the officials, and the chief priests, and the Pharisees, and they came with torches, lanterns, and weapons. So it's important for us to recognize that the men who came to arrest Jesus were not Roman soldiers. These were men who had come from the temple. They were temple guards. And we know this because they were coming with the Pharisees and the religious teachers. They were brought by them to arrest Jesus. This will become significant for us as we go on into the story. There's a sinister reason why this happens. And this marks something significant for us, but also for the life of Jesus. And we'll come on to that in a little bit more. It's also important for us to note that this isn't legal by any means. This is happening in the evening at night when people were meant to be arrested. This is happening before a high feast. Passover is the next day, so they shouldn't be doing this. So everything about this is illegal, it's wrong, they shouldn't be doing it. But this shows how much they hate Jesus and the length they will go to get rid of him and just their disgust by him. So, verses 4 through 9. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he." And Judas the traitor was standing there with them, and Jesus said, "I am he," and they drew back and they fell to the ground. And again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." And this happened so the words had been spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those that you had given me." These few verses are, in my opinion, some of the strangest verses that we find in John's Gospel. But I would argue in all of the Gospels together. Because Jesus says something about his identity and the men who are hearing it, they fall back to the ground. So what on earth is going on here? These men who are coming to arrest Jesus, these men who are armed and dangerous and hate him, and they're falling to the ground. What's going on? So there's a couple of different ways in which these few verses are understood. The first way that this verse is understood is that Jesus is invoking the divine name, but he's invoking it of himself. So when Jesus says, "I am he," in Greek it's ego I me. And that's straight out of Exodus chapter 3, where God gave a name to Moses, which is I am. And so the Aramaic equivalent, whatever that would have been, Jesus says that to these men. And these men have a revelation of Jesus using the divine name. And as in the Old Testament, when people have a revelation of God and God shows himself to them, they fall back to the ground. And so some people seem to understand that this is what's happening, that they're actually having a glimpse of who Jesus is, and they fall back to the ground. Another way that this is understood, and I found this quite interesting, is that around the time of Jesus, a lot of magicians would use the divine name, recognizing the power that it had to cast spells, to perform magic. And so if these men presumed that Jesus was a false prophet from the devil, that the miracles he was doing was actually dark magic, by him declaring the divine name, they could think, "Oh my gosh, he's going to cast a spell on me." And so they fall to the ground in fear. But whatever the reason is, these men are terrified and they're afraid about who this man is and what he could do. But in any case, they arrest him and they take him, are going to take him to the house of Annas and Caiaphas. But Peter steps in, and we love Peter, don't we? Every time Jesus is going to do something, Peter's always there, and he steps in without thinking first, and he takes a sword and he cuts off the servant Malchus's ear. But Jesus says to him, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" The cup the Father has given him. What does this mean? What is the cup? Well, in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, in the Psalms, in Jeremiah, the cup is a metaphor, it's an image of the judgment of God. And in the other Gospels, Jesus talks about, is there any way that this cup can pass from me? This is symbolic of the judgment of God. That Jesus will in some way bear and experience the judgment of God. And what is the judgment of God? How does that work? How does that operate? And how is Jesus taking on himself the judgment of God? Well, if you go into the Old Testament, there are loads of different ways in which God's judgment is exercised on God's people and indeed other nations, from famines to wars to plagues, all the rest of it. But if you read the book of Leviticus, specifically the law, there are two main ways in which the judgment of God is exercised. The first of which is death. So if you sin, if you disobey God's law, there are some laws that require death. But the second way in which God's judgment is exercised on people is for them to be cut off, to be removed from the people of God. Now think about that for a moment. Who are the people of God meant to be? Carriers of his presence. In the temple, in the tabernacle, that's where God dwells and the people dwell around him. They are his representatives to the world. And so to be cut off from God's people is to be cut off from God himself and from his presence. Now circle back to who was coming for Jesus. One, Romans. They were Jewish people, his own people. Jesus was starting to bear the judgment of God, the cup of the judgment, by being cut off from his own people. Go back to John chapter 1. What does John say in his first chapter? He came to his own, but his own didn't receive him. This is part of the judgment of God. This is the start of Jesus bearing the cup of the judgment of God, that his own people are coming to him and they're rejecting him. Interestingly enough, if you read Matthew's gospel and his account of the passion, and actually into the book of Hebrews as well, they make a big deal of Jesus being killed outside of the city. Why? Because it's symbolic of being cut off from the people of God and from his presence. And so Jesus, taking on himself the curse of the law, which Paul tells us in Galatians that he did, Jesus is bearing the curse of the law, which is death, of course, as a consequence of sin, but also being cut off from the people of God. And this is just the start of it. So there's a sinister reason of why it is that the Jewish people are coming to arrest Jesus, because this is symbolic of the start of Jesus taking on the cup of the judgment of God for you and me. This is why this is so significant, and this is why this is so important. So, with all that said, Jesus is then arrested and he's taken first to Annas. So, who is Annas? Well, if Caiaphas was the high priest, why is he taken to Annas? Well, Annas was actually the chief of a priestly family. He was the patriarch of a priestly family, of which Caiaphas was his son-in-law. And Annas was actually the high priest who was chosen by the priests to be high priest. And he was high priest from 6 to 15 AD. But the Romans got rid of him. They decided they didn't like him, that he wasn't politically on their side, that they could use him and mold him. So they got rid of him and Caiaphas was installed. But being the high priest wasn't just something that you could get rid of. It was meant to be a role that you carried on for life. And so it's almost like, I was trying to think of an analogy for this. It's almost like the Italian government going to the Pope in Rome and saying, "Oh, we don't want you anymore, we're going to put our own Pope in, thank you very much." And how the Catholics would respond to that, they'd say, "Well, hang on, this is our Pope, we've chosen him, you don't just get rid of him." And so, or the Archbishop of Canterbury, if the king came along and said, I'm going to choose a new Archbishop, it doesn't really work like that. So Annas was still spiritually in charge. Even though Caiaphas was there, he was the Roman high priest. But Annas was still, in many people's eyes, the head and the spiritual high priest. So who did they bring Jesus to? Annas. And so it continues. It's from Annas to Caiaphas. And this trial goes on. As I've said, everything about this trial is illegal. Cases couldn't be heard by just one person. There had to be at least 23 in some Jewish traditions. Some people say actually you had to have 70 people to hear a case. As I said, it couldn't happen in the evening, it had to happen in the day, it couldn't happen before a feast day like the Passover. Everything about this was illegal. But it didn't stop them. And so they continued to go after the death penalty for Jesus. And then, interestingly enough, in this chapter, it shifts. And we go from the trial of Jesus to Peter. And in verses 15 through 18, Simon Peter and the other disciple were following Jesus, the beloved disciple, the Apostle John. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside the door. The other disciple, who was known by the high priest, he came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty out there, and he brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" she asked Peter. He said, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and the officials were stood around the fire that they had made to keep warm, and Peter was also standing with them, warming himself. The scene shifts to one of the saddest episodes in the Gospels, where Jesus' best friend, who'd been with him from the start, had seen the transfiguration, had walked on water with Jesus, had seen him feed thousands of people with just a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. And right where it mattered and counted, he said, "I don't know him." Now, much has been made of this scene, and I'm not really going to go into trying to psychoanalyze Peter and why did he do it and why he said what he said and didn't do what he should have done. Because I've been Peter. I haven't represented Jesus as I know I should have. When people have asked me about him, and when I could have stood up for him, I've said, "I don't know him." Or my life has demonstrated that I don't know him. And if you've been following Jesus for any length of time, I bet you know what I'm talking about. That you've been in circumstances and situations where effectively you say, "Yeah, I don't know him." And we've denied him. And the guilt that comes along with that. And it's the reality of the human condition. We say, "Yeah, Jesus, I'm with you. I believe in you. I'm faithful to you. I'm going to be with you for the rest of my life." And then as soon as the first hurdle comes along, "Actually, I'm not interested. I don't know you." We've all been there. Or at least I have. I don't want to presume that of you. But I've certainly been there. And Peter, I think, becomes aware of his own humanity and his own shortfalls and just how strong he really is. "Jesus, I'll go to the death for you." "Really, Peter? You're going to deny me three times before this evening's even out." And Peter becomes aware of his own humanity and his own limitations that he takes forward into the rest of his ministry. But anyway, the scene shifts again and we're back in the trial. Verses 19 through 24. Meanwhile, the high priest, so Caiaphas now, he questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teachings. "I've spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or in the temple where all the Jews came together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I've said." And when Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. "Is this the way you answer a high priest?" "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I've spoken the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Although rabbis spoke in small groups of disciples, when it came to the law, the first five books of the Bible, they spoke openly so that people would know that they're not speaking heresies. But what was the charge against Jesus? That he was a false teacher and a false prophet, and so that he would do his teaching in secret. And Jesus did speak in parables. He did speak to his disciples, the small group. So the accusation was he's a false teacher. And Jesus is saying, "Guys, I said nothing in secret. I preached in the synagogues, I preached in the temple. I was open with who I am and what my message is. And if you don't believe me, just ask people." But because he doesn't play into their hands, they strike him, which again, it's illegal. For someone who is in custody to be struck in Jewish law, it's wrong. So this again just shows that this isn't a legal court of law. This is political, this is religious. This has nothing to do whether Jesus has broken any sort of laws. This is because they hate him. And they want him dead. The scene shifts back to Peter. And he denies knowing Jesus again two more times. And then the rooster crows, and he remembers what Jesus has said to him, and the disgust and the disappointment of what he's done sets in. And then that's when we leave Peter, and we don't see him again until the resurrection. And I wonder what those few days were like for him. Not just that his best friend had died, but he knows how he let his best friend down. So from Caiaphas, Jesus is then taken to Pilate. And in verses 28 through 31, they took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If you were not a criminal," they replied, "we wouldn't have handed him over to you." But Pilate said, "You take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we've not got any right to execute someone," they objected. So Roman officials, from daybreak, started to hear people and receive people. So this wasn't uncommon for people to come at daybreak and try and get Pilate's attention. But what is interesting is that they're quite open with the fact that they want the death penalty. Pilate recognizes that this isn't a legal thing. This is a religious thing. So you go and charge him by your own laws. But we have no way of putting someone to death. And they're open with this. So Pilate needs to decide whether there is some sort of legal reason to put Jesus to death. And so Pilate starts to question Jesus. But Jesus says something interesting to Pilate. Verses 33 through 36. Pilate went back inside the palace and he summons Jesus and he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your idea?" Jesus said. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and your own chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done?" And Jesus said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And friends, I think as Christians, this is the main point that we need to get this morning. We live in a world that lives contrary to the kingdom of God. That it's about gaining and accumulating. It's about power and being in control. Not even being in control of people, but think about your health, think about your finances, your friendships, the things that are positive in your life you want some level of control over. But the kingdom of Jesus stands in direct opposition to that. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's not like this world, and it's designed to be against this world." So what does the kingdom of Jesus look like? In his own manifesto, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Well, this is what my kingdom looks like, and this is what my people who belong to my kingdom live like. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who poor. Blessed are those who are getting persecuted. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who curse you." It's not about accumulating. Rather, give everything away. Don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven, where no one can take them from you. Go the extra mile with people who hate you. Turn the other cheek. These are the things that mark people out as being part of Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom that's not of this world, that stands in direct opposition to this world and how this world functions and how it sees how this world works. So as people who belong to the kingdom of God, you and I, this is how we are to live. Friends, it is not enough for us to say that we're Christians, that we believe in God, that we trust in Jesus. We have to live different. To be part of this kingdom is to live the Jesus way. And this is what it is to be in his kingdom. To love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who curse you. Turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. Give what you have away. Trust that God is a good father who gives you everything that you need. All these things that Jesus taught and demonstrated throughout his life, it's true for you and I today. My kingdom, says Jesus, isn't like this world's kingdom. And this is the call for you and I today. Verses 37 through 38. "So you are a king then," says Pilate. And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king? In fact, the reason that I was born and I've come into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Truth? What is truth? Pilate retorted. And with this, he went out to the Jews and gathered to them and said, I find no basis for charge against this man. So Pilate, in speaking to Jesus, asks the ultimate question. What is truth? Now, Pilate was a Roman. So he probably knew a bit about philosophy. He knew a bit about Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, Plutarch, the rest of them. And he knew the different worldviews that each of these philosophers presented. And the relativism that came with all these different philosophical ideas. And so his question of what is truth is actually quite a genuine one. Why? How do I know what truth is? I've got all these competing views and ideas telling me what truth is. What is truth? You speak of truth, Jesus. What is truth? And isn't that a little bit like the world that we live in? So many different competing ideas and worldviews of telling us what we should do, what we shouldn't do, what we should be like, and what we shouldn't be like. How can we know what truth is? Pilate asks the most important question possibly you could even ever ask. What is truth? But the irony of Pilate's encounter with Jesus is that he asks, what is truth? But the question that he should have asked is not what is truth, but who is truth? You see, a few chapters earlier, Jesus informs his disciples, I am truth. I am truth. I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And that everyone who comes to the Father, can come except if they come through me. I am truth. And that's the irony of this encounter. If Pilate had just hung around a little bit more rather than just saying, oh, what is truth? And went out to the religious leaders and he actually probed Jesus a little bit more and asked, Jesus, what is truth? I reckon Pilate would have got the answer from Jesus. Pilate, you're looking at him. I'm truth. And you can come to the Father through me. But he went out. Went to the religious leaders and said, I find no charge with this man. And they bring them back in and then they go for Barabbas. This whole chapter demonstrates people's misunderstandings of Jesus, their hatred of Jesus, and their rejection of Jesus. And that needs to be a lesson for you and I today. Friends, we need to be aware of who Jesus is, that we don't misunderstand him, that we don't make a Jesus in our own image of what we would want him to be and how we'd want him to act and what it is to be a Christian, but rather we model our lives on who he is, on who he has revealed himself to be, and what his kingdom manifesto is like, as we've discussed in places like Sermon on the Mount. This is what it is to be part of Jesus' kingdom. And when we ask deep questions of the world, we don't just ask the question and move on and go to different worldviews and go to different answers. We listen to Jesus. Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father spoke from a cloud and he said, this is my son, my beloved son. Listen to him. It's about Jesus because he is truth. So if you want to know truth, friends, what real truth is, you look at Jesus, how he lived, what he says, and what he says about you, and what he's done for you. That through Jesus Christ, God has made a way by you and I can have forgiveness of sins, that we can have our sins cleansed, and that by his resurrection from the dead, you and I have life offered to us that starts now and goes on into eternity. That's on offer for us. But here's the catch. It's on his terms. Because he defines what truth is, not you and I. The last thing I'll say on this is there's a little bit at the end about Barabbas, about how the people wanted and chose Barabbas. Well, Barabbas means son of the Father. Bar means son, Abba means father, it means son of the Father. And the irony of this encounter is that the real son of the Father, Jesus, stood in the place of the other son of the Father and was sent to death. And the other Barabbas was freed. And friends, that's our experience. The true Son of the Father stood in our place, died the death that we should have died, was cut off from the people of God and the presence of God for you and for me, so that you and I could be called children of the Father. We are Barabbas. And you and I, by faith, get to be part of God's family if we come through Jesus. On his terms, because he is truth. May we be people who are committed to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the kingdom of Jesus, that his kingdom is not of this world, and that we are meant to live different in direct opposition to this world in giving a truth. May we be people who are anchored to the gospel, that we are children of God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of him. What's true of Jesus by nature, we get because of it's a gift given through him. And may we be people who are committed to sharing this good news in the world, starting with us, allowing this truth to change us, transform us, to mold us, so that we can then share it out into the rest of this community and into the world. So that his kingdom, as we've prayed, may come on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.